Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 14. I'm very excited to preach to you this week. It's a great joy to let the word of God flow through you and to preach it to God's people. We come to a text dealing with warfare. Sometimes when you read a text, you look at it and it's not immediately obvious why the Holy Spirit has included it. But as you continue to dig and research and study, it becomes apparent why the Lord has included it in His holy word. And so I'm excited to convey those things to you this morning. You're in Genesis chapter 14. I thought I would get through the whole chapter, but no such doing. We're going to get from verse 1 through verse 16 together this morning. And then, God willing, return to the final part of chapter 14 2 weeks from today. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth Kenam, and Zuzim in Ham, and Amim in Shava Kiriathim. And I'm sure I am botching some of these pronunciations. And the Horites and all their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of nations, Tidal, or king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Let's turn to our God in prayer. Father, we need not only light, we need heat from the Holy Spirit and from your holy word. Father, would you vindicate your word, and would you vindicate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bear witness with every person who is here to the truth of Holy Scripture. For those who know you, help us, O Father, to, like Abraham, display strength and take action. For those who are here who do not know you, whether it be adults or young people or children, we pray that you will warn them of the danger that their souls are in and show them that the only refuge for sinners is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and grant grace that they might hear your cry and come to Jesus for salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Due to my recent travels to Cuba, a brief review, an overview of where we've been in Genesis is certainly appropriate this morning. The theme of the entire Bible is really summarized by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The theme of the Bible from cover to cover is the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that theme does not begin in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1. It begins in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It is the theme of the entire Bible. The unbelieving Jews of today who do not believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah read their Old Testament with a veil upon their eyes and they cannot see Jesus there. But Jesus was very clear that if you believe the writings of Moses, you would believe in me, he said, because he wrote about me. And always in any text, whether Old or New Testament, we always have to ask the question, how does this text lead us to Jesus Christ and him crucified? Because all roads lead there. In comparing Scripture with Scripture, it becomes obvious that more is going on in Genesis 1 through 3 than meets the eye. Yes, God created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things they contain in the space of six literal 24-hour days. And on the sixth day, he created man and woman, which were the pinnacle of his creation, his vice regent, to rule over all things and have dominion over all things that he had created. But more's going on than just that. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, it's obvious that Eden was situated upon a mountaintop that the Bible calls the mountain of God. That God met with his people there, and the Garden of Eden became the Holy of Holies. It was a temple to God, which meant that Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king who ever lived upon the face of the earth. He was there to know God, to worship God, and God made his covenant with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, a covenant of works, in which he said to him, so long as you obey my precepts, you will live. And he had access to the tree of life and could live forever. But the day you disobey me, the day you break this covenant, you will die. So he had the moral law of God written upon his heart, but he also had a specific precept peculiar to the covenant of works that he was not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was a yes. And you know what happened? He chose the one thing that was a no. Satan tempted through the serpent, Eve. And then she ate, and then she gave to Adam, and he partook of the fruit of the tree. And so man fell. But if Genesis is a book about origins, and it tells us not only of the origin of the material universe and then of how sin and death entered the world, it is also about the beginnings of the gospel. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God rebuked the serpent and cursed him, he also did something else. He was blessing Adam and Eve because he was preaching the gospel to them. He was telling them of the coming seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And really in Genesis 3:15, we have the entire Bible in one verse packed there. It's like the way a small acorn is to a mighty oak tree. Everything else that's going to happen has everything to do with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God would go on to make five more covenants with men throughout the rest of Scripture. His covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses and the children of Israel, called the Old Covenant, his covenant with King David, and then finally the New Covenant. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul calls these the plural covenants of the singular promise. Those covenants are like five pearls upon a string. Each pearl is an individual covenant, but the string connecting them all together is the singular promise, and the singular promise is the promise of the coming Savior, the promise of the coming Messiah. And all the rest of Genesis and all the rest of the Old Testament combined are all about the propagation and the preservation of the messianic seed. Have you noticed thus far in our study of Genesis, and it's going to keep on recurring, there's a word that keeps on showing up in our text. And that is the word seed. Over and over and over, the word seed is set before us. And that's not accidental. Because it's not just the seed of Abram. It's the seed of the Messiah. It's the messianic seed. Genesis 4, we learn a terrible truth. Adam and Eve's sin hasn't remained Adam and Eve's sin. Cain is the first murderer who's ever lived. His children have inherited his sin nature. They've received it. It's not just affected Adam and Eve. It's affected all humanity, all their posterity. Eve, there's evidence that Eve believed that Cain was going to be the promised Messiah. And yet, instead, he would be the father of those who persecute the church. Abel, she thought, was an afterthought. That's why she called him breath or nothing. That's what his name literally means. But it turns out he's the father of every Christian martyr who has come since. Cain murders Abel, but then Adam and Eve have another child, a boy named Seth. Seth has a son named Enosh, and when Enosh is born, the Bible specifically says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The Messiah would come through Seth. But something I've been thinking about a lot lately, Satan never, ever misses a trick, does he? No sooner does the godly line of Seth begin to multiply upon the earth, than suddenly Satan comes to them with temptations. And those temptations this time are for them to gaze upon the beauty of women and to lust after them and to be intermingle with women who do not know the Lord and don't love the Lord. And they start practicing polygamy and taking to them all the wives they want to satiate their lusts. And so the corruption enters into the godly line of Seth. Well, violence filled the earth. As men filled the earth, so did their sin. And God determined He would destroy the earth with a flood. But there was a problem. If God has promised He's going to send the Messiah, and He hasn't sent the Messiah yet, if He destroys all of humanity, then He cannot be true to His promise. And God not only will not lie, He cannot lie. And so He says to Moses, or to Noah, I will make my covenant with you. And He preserves eight men and women, or four men and four women upon the ark, and two of every kind of animal. You know what happens? They come out and they begin to multiply and fill the earth again. Genesis 10 through 11 tells us that as men began to fill the earth, once again, they rebel against God. God told Noah, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, just as He had told Adam. But what do men do? Let's stick together in one place and let's not build out. Let's build up. And they determine that they're going to make a name for themselves rather than glorify God's name, because Adam's task from the beginning was to spread paradise into the whole earth until God's glory filled the whole earth. Well, that is still our mandate today. Noah's given that commandment again, fill the earth and subdue it. Man says, no, we're not going to glorify God. We're not going to work for the advancement of your kingdom. We're going to work for the advancement of our own kingdom and the glory of our own name. We're going to build up to heaven and overthrow the throne of God. Well, good news is the power and will of man is nothing compared to the omnipotent power and the will of God. God scatters their languages. They scatter out into the birds of a feather flock together. So the guys that speak Spanish, you know, get together with the people that speak Spanish and the people that speak French and whatever other languages were there. They gather together and they form the nations. And in Genesis chapter 10, we have that unique piece of literature telling us about the table of the nations. But then something amazing happens, because here's the question: in the midst of all this sin, in the midst of all this lawlessness, where is the promise of the coming Messiah? Has it been lost? And suddenly the narrative shifts from the whole world. And here's this table of 70 different nations to, let's talk about one man. And the one man we're going to talk about is this old guy, really old. His wife is past the point of childbearing and she's been barren her whole life. And he focuses upon this man, Abram. And it's really a strange shift in many ways, because he's the most unlikely of candidates. Because you need to understand, when God appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram did not know the Lord at that time. He was worshiping the moon. He was an idolater. And God appears to him and says, get out of your homeland, get out of your father's house, and go to a land that you don't know about that I'm going to show you. And so he sends him, and Abram follows God and goes to the land of Canaan. But think about it. If you're going to choose to send your Messiah through someone, do you pick an idolater? And do you pick someone who isn't really good breeding stock? And yet that's exactly whom God chose. And there's a reason behind it. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me. God's choosing of individuals has nothing to do with your own righteousness. And it doesn't have to do with Him foreseeing that you're going to will to do right and good things. God chooses us in spite of ourselves, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Because His election is always an election of grace and not an election of merit, which is why justification is all of grace and not of our merit. Because God chooses us not because we're worthy, but He chooses unworthy vessels to be the vessels of mercy that He shows to us, that God Himself might be glorified. Isn't it just like God to say, I will choose the most unlikely candidate on earth to fulfill my program, to show it's my glory and it's my power? And that's exactly what He does in Abram. Well, here's something we've seen over and over again. Not only is it the propagation of the messianic seed, it's the preservation of the messianic seed. God's seed has to be preserved, not just from the surrounding lawless world, but sometimes it has to be preserved in spite of the stupid mistakes made by God's people. Because if the promise depended upon Abram's faithfulness, we would have no Messiah. Because the best of men are men at best. So we found God's intention was for Sarai to be the mother of the Messiah, as it were, as far as an ancestor is concerned. And yet, what does Abram do? He's ready to let her go into Pharaoh's harem and be sold there. As long as he's okay and he doesn't get murdered by the Egyptians, he's okay with that. But God thankfully intervenes. My point is this. Thank God that God's promises are not built upon the faithfulness of men. His promises are built upon his own faithfulness as God. And that's why he preserves these things. Well, we saw in our last chapter, in chapter 13, that Lot and Abram had become both very wealthy, very rich. They had separated. Abram, being the older man who had the right and privilege to take the best of the land for himself, says to Lot, "You have the first dibs. You choose wherever you want to go. Wherever you go, I'll go separate, and you go out about your business." Lot very foolishly looks with the eyes of the flesh and says, "Look at the whole plain south of the Dead Sea. It's well watered. It's a place where I can increase my material wealth." The problem is he had to move to a wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, in order to grow in his profits. He was thinking materially, but not thinking about the spiritual health of him and his family. And so they separate. And then God makes a special promise to Abram. "Okay, now, Abram, Lot's gone. Basically, lift up your eyes. Look around you in a 360-degree arc. Everything you see, I am giving to you and to your descendants forever." He says, "Walk the length and breadth of the land and realize I'm giving it to you." When you get to the end of chapter 13, Abram has moved his tent. He's dwelling by the terebinth trees of a man owned by a man named Mamre, which is in Hebron. And that's where we find him when we come to chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, I see two things in our text. And the applications at the end, I'm so excited about. They're not original with me at all, but I'm going to tell you where I got them from. But it's exciting to see what God is doing here. But what I see in our text are two things. First of all, we see 9 bickering kings. And secondly, we see 1 unlikely war hero. 9 bickering kings and 1 unlikely war hero. So first of all, 9 bickering kings. Throughout Genesis already, we have read about violence filling the land. But what we haven't read about yet is nations going to war with other nations. And this is the first time in all of redemptive history that we read about various nations rising against others. Specifically, there are 4 eastern kings from Mesopotamia who wage war with 5 western kings. The 4 eastern kings are mentioned there in verse 1, and their names are repeated several times throughout our text. Basically, they come from Mesopotamia in the east. The location of their lands is what we now call modern-day Turkey, Iran, Iraq. One of them is called the King of Shinar. Shinar is where Babylon is. So these were great and well-known and mighty kingdoms in their own day. And they wage war against 5 western kings that are mentioned in verse 2. Among them are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Bera and Bersha were their names. And it's believed by most that the location of these particular kings was down in the southern end of the Dead Sea, in the plain just below that, which is the Valley of Siddim. And what happened was these 4 eastern kings conquered the 5 western kings and took their land and made them servants to them for 12 years. So basically they were their servants, and in being their servants, they also had to probably give tribute every single year to the 4 eastern kings. It is well known that south of the Dead Sea is rich in copper, and they were probably looking for their copper mines, wanting to receive copper from them to make implements and war engines of war and things like that. It's kind of like Custer's Last Stand. I'm sure you're all familiar to some degree or another with Custer's Last Stand and the Battle of the Little Bighorn. That particular battle, the 7th Cavalry Regiment of the U.S. Army was defeated by the Lakota, North Cheyenne, and Arapaho Indians. Do you know why Custer was there? And do you know what the occasion was? These particular Indians owned land in that area called the Black Hills. And the Black Hills were full of gold. And the U.S. government had offered to buy the Black Hills from the Indians, but they considered it sacred territory and would not sell it. But out of greed, the U.S. government said, well, let's just put our troops in that area so that we can find an excuse to provoke a war with the Indians so that we can take their land from them. And that's what they did. So there was nothing heroic about Custer's last stand whatsoever. It was greed and lust for power that motivated what was going on. It seems as well that these eastern kings longed for the goods and riches that were south of the Dead Sea, and that's why they invaded and took over these places. Matthew Henry says it this way. Quote, pride, covetousness, and ambition are the lusts from which wars and fightings come. To these insatiable idols, the blood of thousands has been sacrificed. End of quote. And I think today, having come through the 20th century, we can say billions have been sacrificed to those idols. Well, verse 4 tells us that for 12 years, the five western kings served under Chedorlaomer's yoke. It seems that of the four eastern kings, Chedorlaomer was the big dog. He was the mighty man of war, the one who was a king of kings, because all the rest of the kings follow in his wake. And so they served Chedorlaomer for 12 years. And then, I mean, put it this way. Chedorlaomer was the mightiest man on earth at the time. We talk about today the United States being the most powerful nation on earth and our president being the most powerful man on earth. Well, in the days of Abram, Chedorlaomer was that man. The man who was the big guy, the guy who had been on in the cover of Newsweek and Time and things like that. Here's the most powerful man on earth, leading the most powerful armies on earth. And for 12 years, the Western kings serve them. But in the 13th year, they decide, we don't like this anymore. We're going to throw this yoke off of them. We'll keep our copper for ourselves. We'll keep our tribute for ourselves. We'll be free nations. So they revolt against the four Eastern kings. Well, then the language becomes this. The four Eastern kings decide that's not okay in the 14th year. We're going to go down and take back what we have rightfully stolen. And so they come down and they don't just invade the kings who are there south of the Dead Sea. If you read carefully and look at the geography and the maps of what's going on, they cut a swath of destruction that extends for hundreds of miles all down the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then they bypass the southern part of the Dead Sea and go past their intended victims all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is over 100 miles south. They destroy the nations there. Then they turn around, come back up north, and they destroy the Amalekites and others. In other words, what they're doing is they're doing a show of power. Not only are we going to subdue these five nations that have rebelled against us, we are going to destroy all the surrounding neighbors so that, for one thing, they can't call them for allies to come and help them, but also to show the power of their destruction. It's like the infamous March to the Sea led by Sherman, where he led a whole swath of destruction all the way from Atlanta down to Savannah. And some of the earmarks of that can still be observed and seen to this day. They're showing this great show of power. And then finally, they come to the five Western kings. And they wage war for them in the Valley of Siddim, which is just south of the Dead Sea. Look at verse 10. It says, the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. It's full of asphalt pits to the present day. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, the language here can suggest one of two things. Either some of these people fell into the asphalt pits and died. That's one possible interpretation. But the text also can read that these men hid in the asphalt pits. That is, they've lowered themselves down into it and kind of, you know, Rambo-like, sort of hid themselves, camouflaged themselves until everybody passed by, then come back out and have to wipe themselves clean and that kind of thing. But whatever the case, they fell into these pits. The rest, the Valley of Siddim was surrounded on both sides by steep mountains. They ran into the mountains for refuge. But when we come to verse 12, only then do we discover why this story has been told to us. Why is it even in our Bibles? And I want you to just think about that for a moment, because at the end we're going to come and make an application of this. The only reason that this account is in our Bible, that we know about these kings, is because their lives intersected the life of Abram. And if it wasn't for that, we would not even know these kings' names. Because in taking away Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was living there, Abram's nephew. And it's because of that that Abram gets involved in this whole struggle and situation. But notice something else in verse 12. There's something very ominous in verse 12. Note verse 12 in the previous chapter. It says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Sodom was full of wickedness, and he's not in Sodom, but he's going to pitch his tent just outside the city gates, but he's not going to be in there. But then notice in verse 12 of chapter 14 what it says. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Do you see the subtle shift? He's moved closer. Now he's inside. When we meet him again in chapter 19, we're going to find it's gotten even worse. It's not just that Lot has gotten into Sodom, it's that Sodom has gotten into Lot and into his family. Here's a righteous man. The Bible tells us he was a righteous man. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. But the New Testament tells us by Holy Spirit authority, he was a righteous man. We're going to meet Lot in heaven. And yet, even godly men can compromise. And here's a compromise. He's inside of Sodom. So what we see first is nine bickering kings. What we see next is one unlikely war hero. Verse 13 tells us that someone had escaped from the battle, whether it was a soldier or a citizen, we're not told. Just as one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew is the first time the word Hebrew is used in our Bible. It means the son of Eber, the descendant of Eber, who's mentioned in one of the genealogical tables earlier. But Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Remember, that's where we had left him last time. So this man comes and finds him. Now, this is about a 40-mile journey northwest from where the battle had taken place. So this man comes to Abram. And notice something. He has allies. Allies who are Canaanites of all things. He dwelt by the terebinth trees owned by Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now, isn't that interesting? That here's the man of God, and yet he has allies who are Canaanites. It reminds me of Acts chapter 5, which, God willing, you're going to be reading next week in the public scripture reading. Remember when God killed Ananias and Sapphira? And you're thinking, everybody's saying, don't go to Peter for counseling today, because God's killing everybody who goes to Peter for counseling today. Well, God did a mighty work. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. God brings his judgment to bear upon them. And the Bible says fear filled the whole church. There were brothers and sisters in Christ who doubtless said, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. So it worked repentance in them, but it didn't just affect the church, it affected the world. The Bible says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Brothers and sisters, whenever the gospel is preached, whenever the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered, whenever discipline takes place within the church, a distinction should be made between the church and the world. The world should understand we do not belong to God's people. And to belong to God's people is a serious matter. We're expected to walk worthy of the name by which you are called. And either I'm going to repent of my sins and gladly be a part of this people, or I'm going to understand I've got to keep myself outside. And so here it says the people, that is the world, esteemed the church. They had respect for the church, but dared not join themselves to them. I think that's something of what's going on here with Abram and his allies. There's no indication in our text that these men believed in Abram's God, but they saw the man of God, saw his integrity, saw his manner of life, and said, this is a man we want to be allied with. And so they allied with him for their mutual protection. They were living in a strange land surrounded by all kinds of hostility. And so for mutual protection and mutual help, they joined together. Well, as soon as Abram hears this word, he does an extremely brave thing. Look at verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, here's the thing that we should think about. The text says he already had 318 servants whom he had already trained in the art of warfare. Now, I would submit to you that this was an act of faith. God was his shield and his protector. He had already told him that. And some might look at this and say, well, if God's your shield and protector, why do you have to arm your servants? But trusting the Lord doesn't lead us to passivity. Okay? You remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah was building the walls of Jerusalem, and he heard through the grapevine that his enemies were going to come and try to thwart everything that was going on and stop them from building the walls. Do you remember what he did? Nehemiah did two specific things. First of all, he knelt down and he prayed, "God, protect us from our enemies." Do you know the second thing he did after he said amen? He posted armed guards at every single place where an enemy could come. Why? Because God often uses means to accomplish his ends. It doesn't mean you sit there being passive. "Well, I prayed about it, so everything's okay." I know Jay Adams in his counseling manuals will sometimes say, when you counsel people about things and they have a difficult situation, you ask them, "What did you do about the situation?" They'll say, "Well, we prayed." And his response is, "That's great. What did you do after you prayed?" In other words, there may be actions I need to take according to Scripture and obedience to Scripture to deal with the situation. Prayer is good, but prayer is not the cure-all of every little problem. We pray and then we take action. Even so, he's taking action here. You don't go into a hostile territory and not be prepared to defend yourself. I know different ones of us own personal firearms. Some of you do, some of you don't. But the rationale for people who do have a firearm for self-defense is this: better to have it and not need it than to need it and not have it. Even so, here is Abram who realizes he's in a very violent culture surrounding him. So he trains his 318 male servants in the art of warfare. Obviously, he kept weapons close by because immediately he goes and gets his weapons, arms them and says, "Let's go." And furthermore, he took the time to make allies of some of the surrounding nations so that they could go with him. So it's not just that Abram and his 318 servants went north. It's that he, his 318 servants, and then these allies with him and their servants went north in pursuit of this army. But I say it's a very brave thing because think about it. Chedorlaomer was the most powerful man in the world at the time, commanding the most powerful army in the world. They had cut a swath hundreds of miles long of destruction. Chedorlaomer was the kind of man that mighty men feared. By the time he came to the southern part of the Dead Sea, Chedorlaomer's sword was literally wet with the blood of his enemies. No army could stand before them. But as soon as Abram, who's basically just a nomad, has no place to call his own, he's living in tents, he has servants, he says, "Let's go after him." That's either crazy or brave. And I submit to you, it's the latter. And I believe that the reason he was so brave and so unhesitating was because God had said to him, "I am your shield and your defense. God will grant me the victory. God will protect me. My nephew needs my help. Let's get together and let's go." What happens next in verses 14 to 16 reminds me of one of my heroes, General Jonathan Thomas Jackson. You know him perhaps as Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson was constantly outnumbered and outgunned. But if you read his exploits, his military exploits are studied by military strategists to this day, because he would divide his inferior forces in front of a bigger enemy, march them at night, and then surround the enemy from all different sides and attack them from every different angle. So they thought that his numbers were a lot bigger than they really were. It was a bold move, and it almost always worked. He was killed 6 weeks before the Battle of Gettysburg. A man who studies Stonewall Jackson was asked the question, what difference would it have made if Stonewall Jackson had lived and had fought the Battle of Gettysburg? He said, "Well, they would have won the battle, but it wouldn't have been the Battle of Gettysburg. It would have been the Battle of Washington, D.C. Because he would have driven his enemies so far away that they wouldn't have been fighting at Gettysburg." And there's probably some truth in what this man said. The point is, you see the same kind of military strategy in Abram. They march over 120 miles north. And when they get to the armies, though they're outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned, some of the greatest military minds in the world, they attack them by night from several different angles. And they not only do they make them run away, literally, the scripture says they went north of Damascus. In other words, he drove them right out of the land of promise completely. And so here's a smaller force driving them out. And then he returns, and we're going to talk about his return, God willing, 2 weeks from now. But I want to just mention this, that when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that when he returned from, quote, "the slaughter of the kings," end of quote. He slaughtered the mightiest kings on earth in order to retrieve Lot. And notice what's most important, verse 16. He brought back all his goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. I want to make three applications from our text to you this morning. First of all, nothing is too difficult for the Most High God. When Lot was captured, Abram was outnumbered, outmanned, outgunned, and yet he marched against a superior force. And I have submitted to you already that it's because he trusted God to protect him, and he trusted God to give him the victory. In Psalm 18, David says, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." Who gave Abram the courage to march against the superior army? God did. Who gave him the wisdom to outwit the greatest military minds of the day? God did. And who ultimately gave him the victory? God did. If you'll look in your text down in verse 20, we'll go ahead and skip ahead to this mysterious man named Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. He comes out to meet Abram. What does he say in verse 20? "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." Who gave you the victory? God did. There's a reason, I believe, that Moses wrote this, moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, because remember, the first five books of the Bible weren't written in Egypt. They weren't written in Israel. They were written in the wilderness while the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. They're about to go into Canaan, and they're about to see the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And what are they reading here? They're reading that Moses, who had nothing but a tent, pretty much. I mean, he had cattle and goods and things like that. But a man who didn't own any property, was living as a stranger in the promised land, and yet with a far inferior force, he not only defeats the Canaanites, he drives them completely out of the land of promise. And what was God communicating to his people? "I am able to deliver with few or with many. Don't be afraid to conquer the land, because I promised it to you, and I'm going to drive the Canaanites out." Even in the slaughter that the four eastern kings had engaged in, what were they doing but thinning out the population of the Canaanites in preparation for the conquest of the land many centuries later? What God was saying is, trust me. Believe me that when I give you something and I promise you something, I have the means to deliver it to you. Because remember what happened. When Moses was at the edge of the promised land, he sent 12 spies into the land. Remember what 10 of those 12 spies said? "We're like grasshoppers, and they're going to squish us like bugs, and we're going to die. We just need to stay in the
wilderness."
But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "It's ours. God has given it to us. Let's take it." Well, what was God trying to convey here? He's conveying to them, look what I did with Abram. And what I did with your father Abram, I'm able to do with you as well. Be bold and courageous and take the land that I've given to you. Now, you and I are not called to literally vanquish land or to drive out armies and things like that. But that being said, how did Abram do it? Was it just his skill and his abilities, or was it his faith in God that enabled him to do what he did? In fact, I think Hebrews 11 has him in view in verse 34 when it says that by faith they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They whooped them and sent them packing. They did it by faith. You and I are called upon to obey God. And have you found in your life that obeying God is costly? It will cost you hardship. It will cost you persecution. There are people who will hate you because you do what is right rather than what is expedient. And why are you doing it? You're doing it because you dare to believe a God whom you've never seen with your eyes, a God whose voice you've never heard with your ears. You take it by faith that the printed word in front of you is the very word of this God whom you've never seen. And you endure hardship in the present age because you believe there really is something called the age that is to come. You believe there's a place called heaven, but how many of you have ever seen it? How many of you have ever visited it? Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. How many of you have ever held those treasures in your hand? None of us have. And yet God says, trust me, know that my way is right. Obey me, even if it costs you hardship, even if you get persecution, even if professing Christians look upon you and hate you and slander your name. Do what I'm telling you to do, trusting me that it's all going to turn out well. And I'm going to make everything right at a coming day of judgment that you've never seen, but I've told you is coming. In order to obey those commandments, you have to believe him and walk by faith and not by sight. Just as Abram did. To believe that when God has told me something, I can trust him. I can believe him. I can take it by faith that everything he says is going to be fulfilled just as he said it would. Without faith, you can't please him. Because without faith, you can't believe all the things he's told us and all the promises he's made. So like Abram, we don't need to look at our own flesh and say, let's look how mighty I am. But rather say, Lord, I'm not sufficient. But you've given me your command and you've given me your promises. And I trust you. You are sufficient to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Second thing I would set before you is this. The world is blessed with temporal benefits when God's people live in their midst. The world is blessed with temporal benefits when God's people live in their midst. We know that Jesus told us, you are the salt of the earth. And as modern Americans, when we hear the word salt, we think of seasoning. We think of enhancing the flavor of our food with salt, using it as a condiment. But I think in the old ancient world, probably they didn't think about it as much as flavoring their food, even though it was used that way. They thought of salt more as a preservative. Because you need to realize that refrigeration is a relatively new invention. It hasn't been around that long. And the only way, if you killed an animal, a cow or whatever, and we're going to serve it to your family, the only way you could preserve it is to smoke it and to salt it, and that salt would preserve it. Even so, when the Bible says we're the salt of the earth, it means we're a preservative in the earth. Think about it. Lot was one of God's people, and he lived in Sodom. And so Lot's deliverance by the hand of Abram also became the people of Sodom's deliverance by the hand of Abram. Had Lot not lived in their midst, they would not have been spared. And in fact, later, remember what's going to happen, Genesis chapter 18. When God tells Abram, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the questions that Abram asks. What if there are 10 righteous men in the city? Will you destroy it? Well, if there are 10, I will not destroy it. Of course, there were not 10 because it got destroyed. But even there, God did not pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot had been delivered from their midst. Even so, it's true today that there are temporal mercies enjoyed by the world because we are here. There are things that could happen that don't happen because we're in the midst of God's people. Peter says this. Why has God not destroyed the world yet? Why has he not brought his day of wrath? Well, because he doesn't desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Not all of God's elect have yet come to know the Lord. And he will not destroy this world until the final of his final elect has come to know Christ. And in that moment, finally, Jesus will come back. But he will not come a moment sooner because he has chosen his people. He's going to save them and he will not leave until they're all saved. In other words, in the meantime, the world is delivered for a while from the wrath of God because we are here. There are blessings that come, but they are only temporal blessings. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were spared in Genesis chapter 14 are absolutely destroyed in Genesis chapter 19. Why? Because God's patience will not last forever. And I would say to you here, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the very fact that you have breath in your nostrils this morning is a proof that God is merciful and that God is patient with sinners. And why has he shown you his patience? He's shown you his patience because his kindness is meant to lead you to repent. He has shown you mercy, but that mercy will not last forever if you're outside of Christ. So often, the lost man, the lost woman, the lost child looks and sees God's mercy and assumes this is how it's going to be the rest of my days. Not realizing there's a day of judgment coming. You have a day in court. And these temporal mercies you are enjoying today will not last forever. They will dissolve into eternal misery. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Because this day, today, is a day of mercy. There is mercy to be found with Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ alone. And for the sake of your own soul, for the welfare of your own soul, flee to Christ, trusting him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I'm not going to invite you to come down an aisle because coming down an aisle can't save you. I'm inviting you to come to Christ because Christ can save you. He promises if you'll come to Him, believing on Him, repenting of your sin, that He can reconcile you to God. He's able to save you. He's just as willing as He is able. So fly to Christ. A third and final application is for those of you who are in Christ. And I'm indebted to Del Ralph Davis for this. I wish I could say it was my own, but it's not. This observation is glorious. But here it is. God is far more concerned with what His common, ordinary people are doing than with what the mighty political leaders and celebrities of the world are doing. You know what's interesting about Chet Oyelamer and his buddies? They were the mightiest and most popular men on earth in their day. Do you know that secular historians cannot identify who they were? They cannot find a secular counterpart anywhere in the records of archaeology. Which doesn't mean they didn't exist. What it means is you wouldn't even know about them if the Bible didn't say something about them. And the only reason the Bible says something about them is because their lives happen to intersect the life of Abram. And if it wasn't for that, you wouldn't even know a thing about him whatsoever. I love what Del Ralph Davis points out, something I had never noticed, from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. There's seven phrases. Listen to the seven phrases. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, was Tiberius somebody? We know who Tiberius was, right? There's all kinds of historical records about him. Second, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Third, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. Fourth, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. Fifth, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Sixth, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest. Now, what's he done? He's just given us a list of who's who in the political and religious world. These are the big mucky mucks. These are the big movers and the shakers. The guys who have their face plastered on Newsweek and Time. We all know about them and the world knows about them and they're popular and the world knows about them and hears about them all the time. And then he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. What? Here's what's going on. Here's the big wigs of the day. The muzzles on every top. The big cheeses. And here's where the real action is. I'll talk to you about this lone kind of strange guy that eats bugs and honey. That's what it means to eat, you know, right, eat locusts and honey. He eats bugs and honey. And that's where the real action is. That's what's important. The word of God didn't come to the big wigs. It came to this man. In the desert. I've been reading 1 Samuel to my children, family worship. We were reading the other day. Visions in that day were rare. There was no widespread revelation of God. And the high priest is in the next room. And there's an 8-year-old or 9-year-old kid, Samuel, sleeping in his bunk. And God says, Samuel. He speaks to this child. Of all the people, the most unlikely people he could have spoken to, he speaks to the child. And tells him great and mighty things that are going to happen. The point is this. God isn't concerned so much about the big guys. Because the Bible tells us what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And it tells us, you see, your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. He's used small things, and yet where it is God's great concern, it's not who the big wigs and the celebrities are, it's you and me. It's His church. It's His people. Let me read you what Del Ralph Davis has to say about this. Quote, put in Wright's perspective, Chet Oyelamer in Amphrafel and Washington, D.C., and Putin and Beijing and the Pentagon and the United Nations are merely the background of history. God's premier attention is ever on Abraham's family. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are a child of Abraham because you believe in the same Messiah he believed in. You have his same faith. You walk in the same faith that he did. God's premier attention is ever on Abraham's family. They are not swallowed up in politics, lost amid scandals, or smothered under the helpless diplomacies and summits of governments and nations. Though they don't make People magazine or the evening news, God's mind and his story always seem focused on wherever his people are. So what matters is what happens among Abram's family. What counts is when a father who belongs to Abram's seed sits down on the edge of his 8-year-old's bed, goes over a shorter catechism question and answer with him, illustrates and explains the answer, and then prays with the lad before he puts him to bed. What matters is when two or three of Abram's daughters meet together in one of their kitchens in order to intercede for friends and neighbors, or when a Christian turns in a solid day's work. What's significant is when one of Abram's sons spends 20 hours studying and agonizing over a biblical text and then on Sunday morning stands up and preaches it to 35 people. Or when a Christian mother spanks her 4-year-old son for disobedience and then, a few moments later, takes her on her knee and prays for her. All this we infer from the special attention God's servant receives. Brothers, whatever, and sisters, whatever God is doing in this world, in the outworking of His providence, you can mark two things down for certain. Number one, He's doing whatever He's doing for His own glory. And number two, He's doing it for the good of each one of His individual people without exception. Not our good for tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, but for your ultimate good. In making you more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. Even in our confession, it talks about providence. And it ends by saying this in that chapter. It says, in the outworking of God's providence, God always has an eye to His own glory and the good of His church. So everything happening has that as its center. So brothers, we are the objects of grace and objects of God's love. And we may think to ourselves, my life counts for so little, but it counts for much because God is in it. So let's be faithful in the mundane and serve God in the mundane. I don't care, in one sense, to be found successful on that final day. Jesus isn't going to say to me, well done, good and successful servant. What He's going to say is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So know that God loves you. I know many of you are going through hard things right now. We know. And if you're not going through hard things, you're about to. That's life in the present age. But know you are under God's singular care and love. And He is working all things for your glory, for His glory and for your good. And ultimately, in heaven, we have something beautiful ahead of us. What could David say? He says, goodness and mercy, they will follow me all the days of my life. That's every single day I live in this fallen world, in this present age. And then what about the age to come? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is the inheritance of every true child of God. So be comforted and encouraged, knowing your God loves you and is directing your life, casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we know about these kings of old because they intersected the family of Your people. And Lord, even so, You care about us. I do pray for any who are here who are outside of Christ. Thank You for the temporal mercies You've shown them thus far. Lord, show them there are far greater eternal mercies to be found only in Jesus Christ. And grant them grace to close with Christ by faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.